We just want everybody to be happy. Genesis 21 tonight, whether you're seated or standing. Genesis 21, if you would. Genesis 21. Been working on this series, Life of Isaac, message number 5. We haven't actually seen a lot of Isaac the last couple of messages. We've been doing things revolved around his life. As we said, there's not a huge amount of information about Isaac, and it's hard to preach on the life of Isaac without preaching on those involved in his life. So that's kind of where we are tonight. We've been in Genesis 21 for a couple of weeks. So I want to draw your attention back to the same passage we've been working on in Genesis 21. Go down, if you would, to verse 9. 21 and verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. Of course, we're discussing Ishmael. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This, of course, put Abraham in a very difficult spot, as you can imagine. He loved his son. You know, this is not in our message tonight, but I would draw your attention to verse 12, that apparently Abraham, of course, he had a relationship with Hagar as well, be it right or wrong, and apparently there was some affection there because he was grievous not only because of Ishmael, but he was also grievous because of Hagar as well. And so there was some concern there. And in verse 13, and also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. Again, just let me stop and remind you a moment. The word child here refers, it's the same word as our word lad. He's 16, 17 years old now. Verse 16, and she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice. Notice this time we see the word lad. God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink, and God was with the lad. And he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Here's our title for tonight, The Faith to Do the Hard Things Now. The Faith to Do the Hard Things Now. Let's go ahead and go with the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing on the services up here, of course, and also everything that's going on downstairs as well with Master's Club. All right, Brother Matt Ortiz, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for letting us come here and to worship you. Lord, I want to thank you, Lord, for the good service we've had so far. I pray now that we would just settle our hearts and, Lord, pay attention to what you have for us out of Genesis and the life of Isaac. Lord, I pray that you help Pastor as he preaches, and I pray that you just speak to each one of us. I ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. I think most of us are kind of familiar with the background. If you've been here, you certainly should be, so we'll not go back and read everything. But if we were to go back to chapter 16, this is where Hagar comes on the scene and she becomes pregnant and gives birth to Ishmael. And as a result of that, she becomes evil in the eyes of Sarah, at least. And Hagar is put out. And once she's put out, God intervenes and meets with her and makes promises to her, saying, you know, I'm going to make your son a great nation. And she tells her to return to Hagar and Abraham, and she does that. And then we have this intervening passages where Isaac is born, and of course then they have the feast for him as he's weaned. And all of this kind of comes to a head in verse 9 of 21, where Ishmael begins to mock Isaac, the promised son, and this creates this whole circumstance that we read about in chapter 21, which is kind of just an ugly situation altogether. And so we're going to look at this a little bit more tonight from another perspective. And the first thing I want you to notice in verses 9 through 14 with me is a grievous choice. Abraham here is put in a position of having to make a grievous choice. And if you look in verse 11 and 12, you notice that the word grievous appears in this text two times, and it means what you might naturally think that it means. I mean, I think most of us understand the word grievous for the most part and what it would mean. In our Bible, in our King James, it's translated a couple different ideas. It's translated that which is wrong to do, that which is bad. At one point, it's translated something along the lines of that which creates suffering. And of course, it's that latter definition, I'm sure, is what's meant here when we look in verse 10 and 11 and the fact that Abraham was facing a situation that was exceeding grievous. And here it's used to describe the conflict in the heart of Abraham. You understand, don't you, that when we talk about that which is grievous in 11:12, there's a tremendous conflict in the heart of Abraham. He has Hagar, who he cares for, Ishmael, his son, who he certainly cares for. Then he has Sarah and Isaac, and he's caught in the middle of all this. Now he's being asked to do something that would be grievous. I would think that would be an understatement, that this is a grievous decision to make, because he's told to put Hagar out as well as to put out his son, Ishmael, also. And so again, this word describes what's going on in his heart. He's facing doing that which his flesh, that which his human reason, and I think that which his heart and certainly his emotions would have been screaming not to do. I mean, I think if someone came along and said, I want you to cast out one of your sons, our heart, our emotions would scream, well, that's not something I want to do. That's not something I'm going to do. And so Abraham was certainly facing that same sort of situation. Now, Abraham loved Isaac, the promised son. He rejoiced at his birth. But even though he loved Isaac and rejoiced at his birth, that didn't do anything to lessen the love that he had for the only son that he had known for 17 years. And so for 17 years, as we talked about last time, Ishmael was the son that Abraham had. Not only was that true, but you also have to remember that Ishmael was also a son in his old age. It wasn't a miraculous birth as Isaac was, but Abraham was 86, which I guess in a human perspective is kind of miraculous, but it wasn't God-ordained miracle of any sort. And so he also was the son of his old age. And so Abraham would have had tremendous love for Ishmael. And of course, again, as I mentioned, as we were reading through the text, he apparently had feelings for Hagar as well, this bondwoman that had come in among them. Now, this was not only a decision that was grievous, but if you notice in verse 11, it defines it as very grievous. I think, again, that's to give us the idea of what's going on in his heart. Very, meaning exceedingly, vehemently grievous. This was a great heartache to him. He was facing a choice that was vehemently in conflict with his heart, that was vehemently in conflict with his emotions, that was vehemently in conflict with human judgment. I think there had to enter into his mind maybe the fact that this would also have been a very grievous in relationship to the thoughts and the judgments of those who had witnessed this. I mean, can you imagine being known as the man who put his son out and put Hagar out as he was surrounded by all those who worked for him and his servants and those in the area? So there was a lot going on here. This would have been a very tough choice. Come on, amen, if you agree with that. It's been a very difficult situation, very tough choice. And again, I think the word very grievous gives us the idea of this great conflict that was going on inside his heart. And as I said a moment ago, to say that this was grievous, I think, would be an understatement. But with all that in mind, I also want you to think with me about something else, and that is that we need to take note that even though God used this situation to carry out his will for Isaac, which he's going to separate this situation so that his will for Isaac might be fulfilled, which would ultimately result, of course, in the coming of the Savior. So God's got a big plan he's working here through Isaac and through the lineage of Isaac. And God's going to use this situation in Genesis 21 as a part of carrying all that out. But even though he used it and used the situation that was given to him or presented to him, this whole situation was largely Ishmael's creation. Ishmael largely created the circumstance that has led now or will lead to a separation. We talked before about the fact that this whole overarching situation was one of Sarah's making, but there were people within this circumstance that were also making decisions. And Ishmael now is making decisions. He's 17 years old, and he's made some decisions, and he's made some choices that has put this family in this circumstance at this time. If you notice in Genesis 21 and verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had born unto Abraham, mocking. And if you were here last time when we were talking about that verse, we said the word mocking means more than the idea of just making fun of him. And this was no doubt the culmination. This was the breaking point, the last straw, if you want to think about it that way. And no doubt in what was a continuing circumstance. It wasn't as if Sarah walked in one day and found Ishmael mocking Isaac. She said, that's it. We're done. One strike and you're out. This was the culmination of a continuing situation. And as we talked about the word mocking last time, this was an idea, this was a circumstance in which Sarah feared or was concerned for the life of Isaac, because Ishmael has been the promised son. He has been the son of Abraham's inheritance until Isaac comes along. And it's not hard to figure out that if Isaac is out of the picture, then Ishmael would once again become the central focus of Abraham's life and certainly the unchallenged heir of everything that he has. So there was reason to be concerned about this. Amen. And so this is going on and taking place. And so in chapter 21 and verse 9, Ishmael makes this decision. We can talk about whether or not Hagar was involved in it, but he certainly was involved in mocking Isaac and creating this circumstance, this situation in which Sarah no doubt feared for Isaac's life. And of course, Sarah had her own issues at this point. But at the same time, this was certainly a circumstance that was created by Ishmael's reaction and Ishmael's behavior and the choices that he was making. And so while we're busy feeling sorry for Ishmael, and when you read this passage, our first instinct is usually always to feel sorry for poor Ishmael. I mean, poor Ishmael's being put out, and that's certainly a bad situation or bad circumstance. But our first instinct is usually to feel sorry for him. And our thoughts many times is, man, that's just mean. That's just horrible the way Ishmael's treated here. And Hagar as well, when she's put out with a little bit of provision, going to starve in the wilderness. What a horrible thing to be done. How could this possibly be so? But again, it's no doubt that this is the final straw in a continuing situation. And as a result of Ishmael's mocking, as a result of Ishmael's behavior, as a result of Ishmael's attitude toward Isaac and toward the family and toward his parents, it's created this circumstance that now has this whole family on the edge. Because if you notice in verse 10, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman. Again, Sarah can't even use her name at this point. Cast out this bondwoman and her son, nor can she use Ishmael's name at this point. For she said, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. I don't know how you could read that verse and not think to yourself, this is a family that is on the edge. This is a family that has been put in a circumstance. Hey, you can use the word stress. You can use the word anxiety. You can use whatever word you want. They're probably all present in verse 10. And when it comes to the point where Sarah comes to Abraham and says, look, this is ultimately, really, I guess we could word it this way. This is kind of a me or her, him or me situation where she said, he must go now. And so this is a family very much on the edge. And what I want you to understand tonight is that this has largely come to this place because of Ishmael's decision and Ishmael's choice and how he's treated Isaac and how he's responded to all that's going on. You know, actions that now place Abraham, the father who for 17 years has raised him, has provided for him, and has loved him in a situation that is grievous, that is heartbreaking. Oh, come on, Ishmael. Now, there's blame to go around. I get that. I understand it. But Ishmael bears part of that as well. And Ishmael, because of his mocking, because of his refusal to submit to God's plan. You know, we go back to Genesis 16, and we won't fool with it now, but you can later. You know, that's when Sarah ran Hagar off the first time, and God sent Hagar and Ishmael back. And so that would indicate to me that there was a place for Ishmael in Abraham's life. There was a place for Ishmael in Abraham's home. But because of their refusal to submit and to surrender to God's plan for Isaac, and because of Ishmael's behavior and mocking Isaac, it's now created this situation where the family's on edge. Sarah finally says, enough is enough. It's her or me. It's him or me. And we have this family on edge. And in the middle of all this, Ishmael's behavior, his attitude and his actions has now placed Abraham, the father who has loved him unconditionally for 17 years, now places him in a situation where his heart is broken. He is very grievous and facing very grievous decisions about what to do. He's been brought to this point and been put in this place. Ishmael's choices and actions have placed his father and his family in circumstances where now hard choices are going to have to be made. Gut-wrenching choices and decisions are going to have to be made. As I was thinking about that and reading that, you know, over the years, I've seen far too many Christian young people And I guess we could maybe even include some older ones who maybe aren't married, who are still under the authority of their parents or in their parents' home or connected, or I guess anybody who still has a parent alive. But especially in relationship to young people. You know, over the years, I've seen far too many Christian young people who get old enough to have some things on their own. They get old enough to have a car and get a job, and before long, they're 18 and they've got some money. And the same old scenario we've seen so many times where they decide once they get out of their home, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to throw off my father's God. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm getting tired of that legalism. I was never allowed to have any fun. I was never allowed to go anywhere. I was never allowed to do anything, because that's the way Christians are. You know, you're never allowed to do anything. And so they're never allowed to do all those things. And so they decide for themselves, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. And I've seen that. Many of you have been saved for any time at all. I've seen that as well. We would word it this way. I'm going to play the prodigal. I'm going to play the prodigal son. And their attitude is almost always the same. And is almost always this. Hey, it's my life. I can live my life the way I want to. It's none of my parents' business what I do. I have the right to live my life. They have no say over me. I have the right to live the way I want, to do what I want. It's none of their business what I do at this point in my life. I'm an adult. I can do what I want. It's my affair. It's none of their affair. Can I say this tonight? That's a statement that's born out of utter rebellion. Yes. It is absolutely born out of utter rebellion. It's none of their affair. The parents who have loved you unconditionally for 17, 18 years, it's none of their affair that you decide to go this way or in that direction. I hope tonight that none of our young people would ever do that. Say amen right there. I hope that would never happen. But I do know this much, that we're all flesh. And if you ever think about doing that, you should think to yourself, it is absolutely their affair. Right. What do you mean none of their affair? They've raised you and brought you into this world and cared for you and loved you unconditionally for 17, 18 years. Absolutely, it's their affair. What you do with your life later on in life. Parents should be right there helping me out and going, amen, brother. Amen. That's correct. It is my affair, as well as it is with grandparents. The people whose heart you break and whose home you'll bring to this very grievous situation. Absolutely, it's their affair. Listen, no young person can grow up and go out and do their own thing and play the prodigal that it doesn't bring a very grievous situation to the home. That it doesn't bring grievous situation to the family and to the brothers and sisters and mom and dad or grandparents if they're godly. Absolutely brings a grievous, heartbreaking situation. Right. And to sit back and say that it is none of their affair, that is blind rebellion speaking. Right. It's absolutely what it is. Because you'd have to be utterly blind in rebellion to not understand that absolutely it affects them and it is their affair. You know, and I've seen this enough over the years, unfortunately, that I could write the step-by-step scenario of how it goes. Because, you know, we all think we're so much different, you know, from each other. I'm my own man. I'm my own person. You know, young people many times think they're doing their own thing and going their own way. But we are so much alike, it's scary. Yes. You know, I've said this before. Jesus only had 12 people in his church, those 12 apostles. And every one of those apostles, you can find each of those guys in any church. There's really only about 12 different people in every church. I'll let you pick out which one of those 12 you are. But we're really not all that different. We really are pretty much the same. And so you can pretty much write this scenario step by step. You know, if and I hope that none of our young people would ever do this, but if you ever go prodigal, let me help you out a little bit. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to find cheerleaders. You're going to find people who will cheer you along in your rebellion. You're going to find people who will say, that's right, man. You got the right to do what you want to do. You got the right to be your own thing. I knew a long time ago your parents in an old legalistic church where you're not allowed to do anything. It's time, man, to have some fun and grow up and do your own thing. You're an adult now. You can do whatever you want. It's none of their business. It's none of their affair. Do whatever you want. You'll find cheerleaders. And we expect to find them among our friends, but here will be the shocking point if you ever decide to go this way, is how many cheerleaders you might find among your own family.
That's right.
Aunts and uncles and cousins who will come along and say, it's about time you got out of that. I told your parents a long time ago they were going to run you off. It's about time you got out of that legalistic stuff and did your own thing. We're for you. And the reason they're for you is because they're as big as rebel as you are. That's why they're for you. And they'll cheer you along and be there with you. Hey, just like the prodigal, when he first went down to the far country, he had all kinds of cheerleaders and all kinds of people around him, all kinds of people with him, cheering him on. There's a reason why Jesus gave us that story.
Right.
And they'll cheer you along and be there for you and help you and tell you, man, we're for you. But you know what happens? If you're saved, if you are indeed a blood-bought, born-again child of God, and you are saved, just like the story of the prodigal, sooner or later, it's all going to go terribly wrong.
Yes.
It has to go terribly wrong. If you're saved, look over in Hebrews chapter 12. Many of you know this text. Hebrews chapter 12. This is not true of just young people. It's true of all of us. I don't care if you're 52 or 62. You start to play the prodigal. If you're saved, sooner or later, it's got to go wrong. It's all got to go sideways. And if it doesn't, something's wrong. And we know that because of Hebrews 12 and verse 7. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with what? Sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You know what the last part of that verse means? There's not a single blood-bought, born-again child of God who can play the prodigal that God doesn't come looking for.
Right, amen.
At some point. And that is so true that we read that next statement, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all who? All of God's people are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. God doesn't come looking for the neighbor's kids. He only comes looking for his kids. And we have this promise that if we are without chastisement, if I can play the prodigal, if I can do my own thing and just continue on and on and on and on, and God never deals with it, then something is wrong with what I profess to be.
Right.
And so if you play the prodigal at some point, it has to go sideways.
Right.
Oh, come on, say amen. Amen. It has to go wrong at some point. So here's what happens next. It's going to go wrong because it has to if you're saved. And when it does, you can once again look to the story of the prodigal to learn where all those cheerleaders are.
Yeah.
And what happened to all those cheerleaders and how all the cheerleaders are going to respond. You know how they're going to respond? They'll be nowhere to be found.
Right.
Nowhere to be found. Just like in the life of the prodigal. Listen, when he ran out of money and he was finished and done and eating with the hogs, he was all by himself. Where are all the aunts and the uncles and the cousins and the friends that were cheering him on? Where are they all at now?
Yep.
I'll tell you where they're all at. They're all at home wagging their head going, so sad.
Yeah.
I knew it was going to happen.
Yeah.
I knew it was going to happen. Just terrible what happened. That's where they'll be at. They won't be around to help. They won't be around to do anything. They'll just wag their heads. But you know who will be there? You know who will be around? It'll be those parents.
Yep.
For 17 or 18 years loved you unconditionally and cared about you, and they will be the ones who will still be found. The parents whose heart you broke, and the parents who you forced to make grievous decisions or act in ways that cut them to the heart, they'll be there. And if you repent, they'll be there for you. And if you repent, they'll help you. Listen, all you young people, all of us, never go prodigal.
Amen.
And young people especially, you don't ever want to go prodigal. But if you do, at least have the sense when God the Father comes looking for you to come home.
Amen.
And you want to remember the story of the prodigal because he came home, but he didn't come home without bruises and cuts and issues and problems.
Right.
And when you come home, that mom and dad whose heart you broke because it was their affair and it was their business, they'll be there for you. But you know what? They should never have to endure needless, grievous heartbreak. Just serve the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. And do right and stay right. Because how many testimonies do we have to hear? How many people do we have to see before us before we begin to understand it's best just to stay in the will of God and serve Him?
Amen.
That there's nothing out there that the world has to offer. And so Ishmael largely put himself in this situation. He put Abraham in this situation. You know, Abraham should never have been put in this spot by the son who he loved and devoted himself for 17 years, he should never have been in this spot where he has to make this decision.
Right.
And any young person who, in this context, starts using phrases, listen, young people, if you ever start using phrases like, it's none of my parents' business,
yeah.
If you start using phrases like, it's none of their affair, listen, you're headed down the road of rebellion. Because those are absolutely statements of rebellion. What's none of their business what I'm doing? It's none of their affair. I'll do what I want. It's my life. Let me add this, since you brought it up. Any old person, any church member, any saved person who has brothers and sisters in Christ who loves them, who are a member of a good church, and you find yourself using those phrases,
amen,
you're headed down the wrong road.
Yes.
Anytime a Christian starts going, well, it's none of the church's affair. It's none of their business. It's not brother so-and-so's concern. It's not sister so-and-so's idea. Who are they to tell me how to live my life? Those are statements born out of rebellion.
Right.
That's exactly what they are. And while it makes good preaching for young people, it makes good preaching for us
Amen.
As well. And so anytime you start finding yourself thinking, well, it's not their business, you might ask yourself, why am I saying, am I listening to what's coming out of my mouth?
Right.
Because it's coming out of my heart,
right.
To where it's coming out of. And it's statements of rebellion. And so Abraham finds himself in this grievous situation, and he's here largely because certainly Sarah shares in this. We've already discussed her. But he's also here in this spot because of the decisions that Ishmael had been making. And it's got him in this spot, in this grievous situation, this grievous circumstance. And now he has to do something about this. And he should never have been put there. But here he is. Amen? Now in verse 14, I want you to notice his decision, his grievous decision. He's in this circumstance. And in verse 14, it says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning. And he took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." When we think about Abraham, we almost always think about his faith. And rightly so, given the book of Romans points to his faith. And so it's right that we would look to him for his faith. We talk a lot about his faith. And when we think about Abraham's faith, the thing that we most often think about, or I'm going to surmise for you as well, but the thing I think we most oftentimes think about is Abraham's willingness to obey, how he obeyed. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and he obeyed. God called him to depart ways with Lot and he obeyed. God here in this passage tells him Hagar and Ishmael, just fill in the right name, Hagar and Ishmael have to go and Abraham obeys. Because Sarah comes along and makes this ultimatum, but God says, we're going to use this to carry out my plan, so do what she says and send him away, and Abraham obeys. In Genesis chapter 22, the next chapter over, we're going to get a big one where God says, take Isaac now up on top of Mount Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering unto me, and Abraham will again obey. And so he's known for his obedience. But there's an aspect of that obedience that I think we sometimes miss. And it's a practice that Abraham apparently developed early on when it come to this thing of obeying God's will and obeying God and whatever God told him to do or tells him to do. And that is that Abraham early on seems to have developed this practice of not only responding to God's will in faith, but he practiced responding immediately. He seems to have developed, I don't know how he came upon this, but he seems to have developed this idea, this thought, this practice, this principle, whatever you want to call it, of whenever he responded to God's will, he responded to it immediately. And this is a habit that we see throughout Abraham's life. Even when it involves something that the Bible tells us was grievous unto him, he responded immediately. That might be the most important time to respond immediately.
Yes.
This situation here is grievous unto him, and he responds immediately. And we can see that in his life. You know, over in chapter 12, look over there if you will. In chapter 12, the book of Genesis. Everybody stay with me?
Amen.
Genesis chapter 12, look in verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into land that I will show thee." Hey, stop for just a second. This would have been a grievous decision.
Yes.
Now some decisions are very grievous. Other decisions are grievous. This would have been an emotional decision. Don't you think?
Yes.
I want you to leave your kindred. I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your business affairs. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave everything you've known behind and follow me. That would have been something that would have been against his nature. That would have been something that his human judgment would have been screaming no. This is something that would have affected him emotionally. Not to mention Sarah. He's married. Not to mention her and how this is going to affect her. It's not just his family he's leaving behind, it's her family. And so this would have been very much a grievous circumstance. On the level of booting out your son? No. On the level of offering him up for an offering? No. But nonetheless grievous to do. And so God calls upon him to do this, and It says in verse 2, "And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." And it says in verse 4, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken." There's no argument. There's no debate. He just departs. He says, "This is what God wants me to do, so I'm going to do it." And he departs. Look over in chapter 13. In chapter 13, we look down in verse 14. This is when he parts ways with Lot. And it says in 13:14, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot had separated from him, lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Again, this is a grievous situation. He's having to part ways with Lot. He apparently had great affection for Lot. He kept him around. You'd have to have affection for a guy like Lot to keep him around. And so he apparently cared about him. He was family. And it says in verse 16, "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth." And then in verse 17, "Arise and walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee." Then Abraham removed his tent. He did as God had said. God said, "Depart. You need to separate from Lot." And so Abraham says, "Okay." And he pulls up the stakes of his tent, folds all that up, puts it on his camel, and heads off to where he heads next. I forgot where it was he went. It's left me. The plains of Mamre. So he heads down there, and as God had said, and departs from him. Then in chapter 21 in our text, we see it again, of course, when God says Isaac needs to go, he has to leave. The Bible says in verse 14 that Abraham rose up the very next morning and did exactly what God had said and obeyed him. And of course, the biggest one yet, because all of this, in my opinion, is leading up to the big one, which is chapter 22, is where God comes along and says, "Take now Isaac, thy son, whom thou lovest, thine only son, and go up on Mount Moriah and offer him there for burnt offering." And the Bible says that Abraham saddled his ass and off they went. Come on, isn't that what it says? Paraphrasing. Chapter 22, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee in the land of Moriah and offer him there for burnt offering. On the mountains I will tell thee." And again, we see him rising up early in the morning and saddling his ass and going. And so not only does Abraham have a name for obeying, but he has a name for obeying immediately.
Right.
And he develops this practice of responding immediately whenever God wanted something or whenever God needed something. And in each of these situations, they get progressively more challenging. This is not my message, but they do get progressively more challenging until we get to the big test, which is chapter 22. Listen, if you don't respond immediately to the little things, you're not going to respond immediately to the big things.
Right.
And so God progressively brings him along until we get to this high point in Genesis chapter 22. So it's true that his faith is seen in the fact that he obeyed God's word, but it's also seen in the fact that once he knew the will of God, once he knew what God's will was, what God wanted from him, he developed this practice of responding immediately. So let me say this, as saved people, if you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
All right, well then that makes you a saved people. All right, so as saved people, God at times is going to lead us in a way that's going to allow us to experience things that are grievous.
Right.
Now, grievous doesn't always mean horrible. It just means that sometimes they're going to tear at our emotions. Sometimes it's going to seem counter to our judgment. It's going to seem counter to our nature. You know, God sometimes leads us in a way that's going to affect our heart. It's going to affect our emotions. It's going to go against human judgment. It's going to seriously impact our plans.
Right.
Come on, you never had God rain all over your plans? Where God comes along and says, "No, we're going to this way, but that's my plan. That's what we were always going to do. And God comes along and says, "We're going a different way." And that can be grievous. Can it not? Now, it's not grievous like sacrificing your son, but nonetheless, it tears at our heart, tears at our emotions. Amen.
Amen.
Makes us feel bad. Bothers us. You know, these are things that go against our nature. They go against our wants. They cause disruption. They take us out of our comfort zone, if you want to use that phrase. They take us beyond human ability as far as what we can make happen. So God sometimes in the Christian life leads us in ways, calls upon us to do things, or allows us to experience things that are grievous. They affect us emotionally. They affect our heart. They affect our judgment. They affect our plans, our desires, our wants. Those can be powerful things. Come on, plans, dreams, and wants can be a powerful thing.
Yes.
What we've always planned on doing can be a powerful thing. And so God sometimes puts us in circumstances where that becomes grievous to us. And the more serious we are about serving him, the more we oftentimes experience that. You've heard me say countless times, if you've been around here any length of time, that the sign of God's blessing on a person's life is not more stuff. The sign of God's blessing on a person's life is increased responsibility. Amen. God blesses faithful people with more responsibility. Now, that's counterproductive to human thinking, isn't it? We think that being blessed is less responsibility, but God gives us more responsibility. And so, the more serious we are about serving Him, the more we may experience this. And if God were to call you to preach, or if God were to call you to be a missionary or something along that line, even more so. It puts you in circumstances or situations that can be grievous because it wrecks our plans, it wrecks our desires, it wrecks what we want to do, it wrecks, you know, our comfort zone, takes us out and makes us, here's a scary thought, we start having to trust God by faith. Instead of talking about faith all the time, we actually have to start doing it. And those are things that put us in situations that are grievous. And you know what I deduced here from Abraham's life? And that is that the best way to respond in those times is to do as Abraham did and develop the practice of responding immediately. Amen. That's what I meant a moment ago when I said sometimes when we know what God's will is and it's grievous to us, that's probably the time we should be the most tuned into this idea of responding immediately. To do what God wants me to do and to do it. And I'm not talking about going off half-cocked over the first idea that pops into your head. That's not what we're talking about. But a great habit to develop in your saved life is that once you've determined that something is most definitely God's will, then the time to respond and to act is now. Now. That's what Abraham did. Let me help you out. I would think I would need to help you with this. But if God comes along and says, I want you to sacrifice one of your sons to me, probably better make sure that's God's will before you go off half-cocked. Abraham faced a pretty serious thing in Genesis 22. God says, I want you to sacrifice one of your sons to me. He responded immediately. He didn't go off half-cocked. He didn't respond immediately until he was confident that it was God's will. But once he was confident that this is the will of God, he responded immediately. Are you with me? There's a couple of reasons why that's important and why it's true. First of all, two reasons. First of all, number one, because if it's God's will and you're confident that it is, there's no reason to put it off.
Right.
If something's God's will and you're confident. Now, I'm not talking about I got a feeling. I'm not talking about, well, I think, I feel like. No, I'm talking about when we know with confidence that something is the will of God, then the time to respond is now because if it's God's will, there's no reason to hesitate. There is no reason to wait. But secondly, and I think the most important one when it comes to what we're talking about is this. That is that whenever you put off that which is God's will because it's going to be grievous to us, it often allows us to justify either continually putting it off or convincing ourselves that it's not God's will altogether.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
When you develop the habit of putting off that which you know to be God's will, it becomes easy for us to convince ourselves, well, maybe that wasn't God's will altogether. It gives us time to justify not obeying immediately. It gives us time to reason why I don't have. It gives us time to come up with stuff like, well, once I get to this point, well, then I'll obey. Or once I get this happens, once this lines up in my life, and once I get here in my career, or once we get in this place, or in that spot, or in this circumstance, well, then I'll obey. And that's playing a dangerous game. Because when something is grievous to us, not necessarily horribly wrong, but when it's getting us out of our comfort zone, when it's something that we're not, in our flesh, not comfortable with doing, or it wrecks our plans, it's a dangerous thing to say, well, tomorrow. Well, next week. Well, when this happens. When that happens. Well, then I'll fully surrender this, and then I'll do it. Think for a moment about Abraham. In Genesis 21, God comes along and says, I want you to send your son out into the desert with a bottle of water and a little bit of bread and meat. What if Abraham had said to Sarah and had said to the Lord, well, let me think about that for a couple of days. I wonder if the outcome would have been the same. No, listen, I wonder if Abraham had had a week laying in his bed at night thinking about all that. what might happen, what could happen, what may happen, what might be the outcome. Now, maybe Abraham, being a great man of faith, would have went ahead and obeyed anyway. I know what it would have done to me had I had a week to ponder all this. If that's true, think what must have been like in Genesis 22 when God came along and said, I want you to offer your son on Mount Moriah. I want you to offer him up unto me. What if Abraham had had a week to think that over? I can't imagine. The Bible says God spoke to him and he rose up early the next morning. I don't know what early is, but if it had been me, it would have probably been really early because I wouldn't have slept all that night. And so you got to wonder what went through Abraham's mind that night. And it took him about 3 days, if I remember right, to get there. I can't imagine what was going on in his mind then. What if it had took a week to think about all this before he ever did it?
Right.
Whenever we're confident, whenever we're 100%, never act rationally, but whenever we're 100% certain that something is the will of God, especially if it's grievous to us, it's best to settle it now. I think I believe God wants me to preach. Then settle it now if you're confident. I think God wants me to be a missionary. Then settle it now. God wants me to do this, or I believe God. Then settle it now if you're confident that it's God's will. Because the longer you and I put it off, the easier it is to put off saying, to put off doing that which is right. You know something, I don't know if they still do or not, but something they taught me when I was in the military was that phrase, in the absence of leadership, lead. If nobody else is leading, lead. Don't apply that principle to the will of God. All right? In the absence of leadership, wait. But once you have that leadership, then now is the time to act. Amen?
Amen.
Let me say it one more time for my own benefit. Don't go running off half-cocked with something that popped into your head. But when you fasted and prayed and you're confident something God's will, then now's the time to act. Amen? Just make sure it's God's will and it lines up with His Word. Because if it's God's will, it'll line up with His Word. You know, but when that will is going to affect our heart and affect our emotions and challenge our human reason, like I said, now's the time to act. Once certain, don't give yourself time or opportunity to talk yourself out of God's will. And I think it's admirable that Abraham responds so quickly to these things. Amen? So he's in this situation that's been brought on by Ishmael, and he's in this grievous spot, and God comes along and says, no, I want you to listen to Sarah and do as she said. I'm going to use this situation to my benefit and to the benefit of the whole human race because I'm going to work through Isaac and bring about the Savior. And so Ishmael needs to go because of this circumstance that he has created. And so you need to put him out. And the Bible says he rose up the next morning and sent him away. Now notice this, thirdly, wherever we are here. Secondly, I guess it is. We're almost done here. We'll wind this up pretty quickly. I want you to notice a humbling outcome. In verse 14, he does as God said, and Abraham did the hard thing. The title tonight was The Faith to Do the Hard Thing Now. And he does the hard thing now. He does as God had said, and he gives them provision, and he sent them away. And now Hagar and Ishmael are wandering in the wilderness of Beersheba, and they wander there until they run out of food, until they run out of water. Now, Beersheba, if you can, I don't have a map, obviously, but if you can picture it in your mind, I think many of us have seen a map well enough to know where the Dead Sea is in relationship to Israel. And if you know enough about that, then Beersheba was an extreme southern end of what would one day be the southern tribe of Judah. Southern tribe of Judah doesn't exist yet, but when it does, Beersheba will be on the extreme southern end of that. In essence, kind of, sort of, between Judah and Egypt. And so it's out in the middle of nowhere. It's why it's called a wilderness. Pretty barren, dry and barren place, and so that's where she was. Now, it says that she wandered until she ran out of food and water. We know from chapter 16 and verse 3 that she was an Egyptian. And then we also know, I think it's in verse 14 in our text, it says that she found a wife for Ishmael, an Egyptian wife. And so I think we can assume from that her being Egyptian and finding an Egyptian wife, that she was probably trying to make her way back to Egypt. And in the process of that, she got lost out in the wilderness. She didn't have GPS. She didn't have that little British lady to tell her where to go. And so she wanders around out in the wilderness until she runs out of food and water, probably trying to make contact again with her family. And so she just wandered until they were at an end. Now, this is not just about Isaac being the promised son. This is also about bringing Hagar and Ishmael to a place of humility. This is about humbling Hagar and Ishmael. We get so focused on Isaac that we sometimes forget that God's also working on the heart of Hagar and Ishmael at this point. You know, God had given her promises. Go back over in chapter 16. Almost finished here. Chapter 16. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Please say yes. Some of you are. Chapter 16. If you go to sleep, we're going to talk about you. Chapter 16, verse 6. But Abraham said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is at thy hand, do to her as pleaseth thee. And when she dwelt hardly with Hagar, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by a fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou, and whither thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, now thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, I also here looked after him that seeth me. And so God meets up with her here in chapter 16, and God tells her to go home to Abraham's house. And he gives her great promises. He says, you're going to have many more sons, and your sons are going to be greatly blessed. I'm going to multiply them. So she has promise here that Ishmael is going to grow. He's going to become a man. God's going to use him and make him a nation. And of course, God will reiterate that promise in chapter 21 in our text. He's going to let her know about that again. So somewhere between chapter 16 and chapter 21, something went wrong. And she lost sight of that promise. And she got so caught up in this Ishmael-Isaac thing that she gets her heart wrong. She gets her heart wrong with Sarah, her heart's wrong with Abraham, her heart's wrong with God, to the point that it creates so much friction in this house that God finally comes along and says she's got to go. And so she completely lost sight of those promises. And she's going to end up like all of those. Listen, she's going to end up like all of those who get themselves out of God's will. Whether it's the prodigal or where it's someone else, she's going to end up like all of those who get out of the will of God wandering. And you can see exactly in Sarah's wandering the picture of those who get out of God's will. She was exhausted because wandering out of the will of God is exhausting. If you think doing God's will is exhausting, try getting out of God's will for a time, and you will find out what exhausting is when you get outside the will of God. She's exhausted. She has no supply of that which is most needful. She's utterly lacking in supply. Of course, we understand, spiritually speaking, that supply is not food. It's the presence of God and the leadership of God and the assurance of God. She's absolutely missing all of that which is needful, which is what happens to us when we get out of God's will. It's why we make such dumb decisions when we're out of God's will. She was hopeless. She was facing death and destruction unless something changed. The same thing is true when we get out of God's will. We face destruction of everything we've done, everything God's done in our life, unless we make a change and get some things right. And so she's wandering out there just like everybody. Listen, if you've ever been out of God's will, you can identify with Hagar and what she experienced. But here's the great thing. By the grace of God, while she had forgotten the promise of God in Genesis 16, God had not. Or the one he made to Abraham in 21:13, where God promised that Ishmael would also be greatly blessed. I can't prove this, but I believe in my heart that when Abraham put that bag of food on Hagar's shoulder and put that water bottle on Hagar's shoulder, it says that he was grieved for her as well. I can't help but think that he certainly must have said to her, it's going to be okay, God promised me that he's going to be a great nation. How could he not have done that? I mean, wouldn't you have done that? And so again, I can't prove that, but I don't know how he would not have done that. And so she completely off the rails here as far as her faith is concerned. And so God humbles her and humbles Ishmael, who's 17 years old now, and got him in this fix in the first place. And God humbled her and he brought her to the place where she cries out once again to what she called in chapter 16, the God who sees her. And it says that in verse 16, and she went and sat down over against him a good way off as it were a bowshot. And she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of the Lord called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Aren't you glad for the grace of God and the goodness of God? Even when we've made a mess of things. And God hears her cry. When he hears her cry, we're told he did three things. In verse 17, he assured her that he saw her condition. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel called unto Hagar out of heaven and said, what aileth thee, Hagar? God hath heard the voice of the lad. Listen, when you're in this type of situation, what a blessing it is to know that God knows your condition. And he assured her that he knew her condition. In verse 18, he reminded her of the promise. Arise, lift up the lad. Behold, hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation. Just like I told you in chapter 16, he reminded her of the promise. And then he dealt with her problem. And he opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled a bottle of water and gave the lad to drink. The fact that God was dealing with her spiritual condition, I think, is seen in verse 19, where we're told that God opened her eyes. That would indicate to me, I don't know how far that well of water was, that it would indicate to me that to see it, God had to open her eyes, that it probably wasn't very far away. Just because of the blindness and her wandering, she couldn't see it. And once she got right with God, God illuminated her, if you will, and she could see it. And God met her need and supplied her need. You know, when you create a situation because of bitterness or rebellion, the only answer is to humble yourself and get right with God. And that's exactly what her and Ishmael do. Now, to what degree, I don't know. But she humbled herself to the point where God answered and responded. You say, well, yeah, but she probably never went on to serve God. Well, I'm glad God doesn't operate based on that scenario. Aren't you glad that when you cry out for forgiveness or grace for something, that God probably knows you're already going to do again anyway? Aren't you glad that God responds anyway?
Amen.
And so he responds to her and God in his grace and mercy. And then you see the promised end in verses 20 through 21, the humbling outcome, and lastly, the promised end in verse 20 and 21, except for his short genealogy that's going to show up here in a couple of chapters. This will be the end of Ishmael in the Word of God. We won't read any more about his life except for a few verses of genealogy a little bit later on. But God kept his promise.
Yes.
It says in verse 13 that God was with him in the sense of keeping his word. And it says in verse 20, and God was with the lad. Doesn't mean that he was with him in the sense that he was a blood-bought, born-again child of God, as we might say. This is different than having God's presence. I don't know if that was true or not, but he was with him materially, which is what God promised. God said, I'll make him a nation and I'll bless him materially. And God certainly did that. And he became a success and he became a nation as God had said that he would. What his spiritual condition was, I don't know. He rides off the pages of the scripture, so we don't know all of that. But we do know this much, God heard him when he humbled himself. Here we have the son who created all this grief and all these grievances and all our grievousness within this home that puts Abraham in this situation that was just horrible. But Abraham obeys God and responds immediately. And aren't you glad that when we get to the end, God's worked it all out? Because Ishmael is delivered, Hagar is delivered, and God keeps his promise just as he said. I don't know how it would have been different. What if Abraham had said, no, not going to do it. I'm not going to send my son out in the wilderness. I have no idea what happened. I know this much. It wouldn't have had the outcome it had.
Yeah.
But he developed this thing of obeying God's will and doing it immediately. You know, tonight it's sad that the choices of a son placed Abraham in a heartbreaking situation. Isn't it? Yeah. By a son he greatly loved. And while God used the situation in more than one way, it was the son who put the father in this circumstance. So listen tonight, listen, young people, when you recognize a heart of rebellion in you, or when you find yourself saying things like, it's none of their business what I do, get right with God immediately.
Amen.
Now is the time to get right with him. Whenever you find yourself saying, well, it's none of my parents' affair, you need to get on your face before God and say, God, forgive me, and get right with him, because that's coming forth from a heart of rebellion. And the same thing's true of an adult concerning those who love you and care about you, or your church, or brother, whenever it is a church member or an adult who have people who care about him or her, and we start saying things like, well, it's not their affair. We need to listen to what we're saying and realize the heart that's coming from, because it is their affair, because they care about you. But when we find ourselves facing a situation because of the will of God, whatever the mitigating circumstances were, when we know his will, now's the time to act. One of the reasons this story had this outcome that it did is because when God said he has to go, Abraham acted immediately when he understood clearly what the will of God was. I'm glad he didn't take a week to think about it, because it might have been different. And if you and I do not develop that habit, we may find ourselves someday like Hagar, wandering outside God's will. Because if you don't develop that habit of responding pretty quickly when you've discerned something is absolutely God's will but is grievous to your flesh, if you don't respond immediately, you may very soon find yourself wandering. If we don't take up that practice of responding immediately, you may find yourself in a dry place, an exhausting place, a place that's empty, a place without needed supply. If we'll just obey, it's going to work out. If she had only obeyed the will of God immediately and submitted to God's plan in the first place, then this wouldn't happen or wouldn't have been created. But God in his grace intervened. And in the end, we get an outcome. Amen?
Amen?
Because of the grace and the mercy of God. We ought to ask ourselves, if we see ourselves in this story, a young person may be thinking to themselves, well, when I get to be a certain age, I'm going to do my own thing because it doesn't affect my parents. Yes, it does.
Right.
Maybe someone tonight who God's working on calling to preach or working on some other aspect of their life, and you know what God's will is, and you've been pondering on it and finding reasons to put off, might be that it's time to deal with it. Amen? Or maybe we're sitting here tonight and we're an adult and there's some things in our life and we've kind of gotten a little bit of a rebellious spirit and thinking to ourselves, well, it's none of their affair. You need to listen to what we're saying and turn to the gracious God, amen, who will forgive us and cleanse us and put us in a great spot before we find ourselves wandering as Hagar was. Why don't you stand with me if you would.